Take up your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. This week, if you were attuned to the calendar, we had Fat Tuesday, known also as Mardi Gras. And then the day after, midweek, Wednesday, was Ash Wednesday on the liturgical calendar. And so now we begin a 40-day period of fasting and confession of sin, choosing to deprive oneself of certain creature comforts. This somehow atones for your sins or turns the frown of God into a semi-smile. If you were a Roman Catholic this past week, you had that smudge on your forehead. Even Nancy Pelosi, I find it so hypocritical on her part, as she champions the bloodlust of killing children now, even at the point of birth, showing off her ashes on her forehead as a hypocritical Roman Catholic baby killer. So now we have these 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday, Holy Week on the liturgical calendar. Well, with all of that going on right now on our calendar and in context, I want to bring my final installment on the mountaintop experiences by considering what happened surrounding the events of Mount Calvary. I like to give a historical viewpoint of what happened in those last hours that Jesus walked this earth before he was brutally and mercilessly treated and killed. So for the next four Sundays, we're going to be considering four Gospels and gleaning from each respective Gospel tidbits of Calvary leading up to Easter. Matthew 27, verse 19. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife, this is Pilate's wife, sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" You may want to underline her testimony. "For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And only she knows, and only probably Pilate knows, and only God the Father knows exactly what those dreams were. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all said unto him, "Let him be crucified." Are you noticing the different selections and choices and decisions that Matthew brings forth in his gospel narrative? And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Another decision was made. Another choice. Then answered all the people and said, "Oh, his blood be upon us and on our children." Another decision was made. Another choice was rendered. Then released he Barabbas unto them. Another choice. Another decision. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Another choice and another decision. This morning's message is entitled Mount Calvary and Her Decisions. Decisions leading up to Calvary. Well, this mini-series, Mountaintop Experiences, we've touched upon so far the mountains of Ararat, where Jesus Christ is seen as our beloved ark of safety to shield us from the storms and the judgment that will one day fall. Then we went to the land of Moriah, where the drama of redemption was easily played out from our vantage point, but must have been like a rock in the throat of Father Abraham when God told him, "Offer up your only beloved son to a place that I will designate for you." Can you imagine Father Abraham knowing that in his son Isaac, all the promises were wrapped up in him and in him and in him alone? And then we considered Mount Sinai, a dramatic demonstration of the presence and the power and the majesty and the almightiness of the Almighty. And then we considered Mount Carmel, where we saw the clash of worldviews, two worldviews clashing. One worldview says there's a God. The other worldview says there is no God. One worldview says there are absolutes. The other worldview says everything is relevant. If it feels good, you do it. One worldview says there's no such thing as truth. The other side says lies are in, truth is out. One worldview dwells upon light and life. The other worldview dwells on death and darkness. And then we climbed up Mount Hermon, to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there we see two representatives of the major division of the Old Testament. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets of God. The law and the prophets appear in front of Peter, James, and John. Peter was so caught up with that trance, in his trance, and so caught up in what he was saying, he wanted to build four tents, four tabernacles. Three. Jesus, Moses, and then Elijah. And Peter just wanted to stay there and camp and bask in the glory and the majesty. And then that cloud descends, a picture of God's divine presence, like atop Sinai, or the Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple. He wanted to stay a while, but Jesus had more important business to do. But the curtain was rolled back just enough for Peter, James, and John to get a glimpse of the transfiguration of Jesus, where he becomes totally altered, as bright as a fallen blanket of snow and as bright as the noonday sun overhead. Are you with me? And what did God the Father say on that mountain? Hear ye him. Yes, you've heard Moses all these years. You've heard the prophets all these years. But now the law and the prophets has been embodied into one person. And he's standing right there in his glory. And I want you now to pay undivided attention to him and him alone. And we considered the theme, did we not? Christ Jesus alone, Jesus only, Christ alone. In salvation, in our journey, and one day with him. Well, today, I would like to take us atop Mount Calvary, also known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. Here's my approach. My approach is to look at each of the gospel writers and cast our attention on some of the particulars that each gospel writer records in each of their gospel narratives. Some of these things are only found in that particular gospel. Like, for instance, in John chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 19, what has caused so much confusion with the Good Friday to Sunday morning, 3 days and three nights, which you cannot fit into that Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. No matter how much you twist time or how much you want to lie about it, you ain't going to fit 72 hours, 3 days and three nights into that time frame. That there were two Sabbaths on that week. Now the day of the Passover was not a Sabbath because there was a lot of work entailed. There was preparation to be done. So the day of the Passover was not a Sabbath day. But the very next day, John is the only one who includes it in the parenthesis. It was a high Sabbath. And that was the first day of 7 days of unleavened bread. And the first and this last day of that week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were high Sabbaths. No work was to be done. And that's why John goes out of his way to tell us there was an urgency to get Jesus' body down from the cross and into the tomb before sunset, because when sunset would arrive that same day, it would be the beginning of the first day of the Feast of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because in Jewish reckoning, evening began a new day. So there were two Sabbaths, a high Sabbath, the day after Passover, and then the regular weekly Sabbath. And people don't make that connection. Well, that's only found in John's Gospel. Things that each one will mention, and we're going to see that even here today. We're going to compare the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John when we look at some of these things. Then we're going to also look at different vantage points, different angles by which the New Testament writers wrote and gave us different facets of Calvary. Well, let's begin. Number one, Matthew, former tax collector. Matthew, former tax collector. Matthew 27 again, verse 19. And when he had sat down on the judgment seat, that's Pilate, Pilate's wife sent unto him, saying, Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Here is Pilate's wife wanting him to make a choice, to make a decision. Have nothing to do with this man. Stop the proceedings. Let him go, for I have suffered too many things this day in dreams because of him. And she called him a just man. So the question is begged this morning, how much did Pilate's wife know of Jesus? What was she hearing by way of scuttlebutt? What was she hearing on the local news? What was filtering back into Pilate's palace, whereby this woman became so enamored by the Christ, she begs a decision on her husband, have nothing to do with him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Notice the leaders, notice their choice. They wanted everything to do away with this just man. They wanted to eradicate Jesus. Notice the word used by Matthew, destroy Jesus. That is some very strong language. Think of World War I, World War II, with bombs dropping out of the sky, artillery shells, literally leveling not only the forest and the terrain, but even cities itself. And we use the words, totally destroyed. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. So there's a choice here. They wanted Barabbas. They wanted a criminal. They wanted a thief and a robber to go free in exchange of the Christ. The governor answered and said unto them, Wherefore of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And notice their choice comes back. Give us Barabbas and destroy that just man. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him again, Let him be crucified. Notice the sense of urgency on the part of the religious leaders. Beloved, these religious leaders were the pastors and the Sabbath school teachers of God's covenant people at this time. These were people who were supposed to have known the law from front to back. And when Jesus comes on the scene, and as he read the scriptures in the very synagogue in which he was raised, and when he told his audience, "This day this scripture has been fulfilled in your eyes," and when Jesus was simply checking off all the prophecies pointing to him in his first coming, they were so blind and so deaf they could not make any connection that he was the Christ. And notice here, three times, three choices, three decisions, get rid of this just man. And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Notice their sense of urgency. Notice their bloodlust. Decisions of Calvary. Pilate's wife offered a decision, a choice. The religious leaders. Matthew seems to go out of his way to show the number of times these wolves encircled the Christ, nipping at his ankles, desiring his blood, his life, his death. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, notice now the crowd's all whipped up. He took water, he washed his hands before the multitude. And notice, beloved, his wife called Jesus a just man. What does Pilate say? Innocent. At this point in the proceeding, Pilate said, "This man is totally innocent." And notice Pilate's choice. Four words. "See ye to it." And then notice their words in verse 25. "His blood be upon us and our children." Now, in another gospel narrative, it says, "Let his blood be upon us and our children's children." Do you know that Mel Gibson, in his chilling movie, The Passion, because of the influence and the concern of Jewish leaders in this country, forced him to remove that line from his movie. Originally, Mel Gibson's movie was going to have the Jewish people quote these words from the New Testament itself. And because of the pressure of the Jewish community in our country, he removed it. Well, beloved, in life we make choices every day, some with little importance, while others are made with lasting consequences to our lives. Would you at least agree? We make decisions every day. Choices, choices, choices. Adam and Eve made a choice one day in the garden, and notice what happened. Noah had to make a choice. Build an ark or drown. He had to make a choice. Abram had to make many big choices in his lifetime. Would you agree? Picking up with chapter 11 of Genesis, all the way through his entire life, as you read it, as it unfolds in the book of Genesis, Abram had to make many choices, some with great and lasting consequences, and others to his own detriment. Moses at the burning bush, he had to make a choice. God told him, "I want you to go back and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." What was Moses' excuse? "Send someone else, but don't send me." What about Jonah? Man all day, Jonah had several choices to make. He was told to go in one direction, right? He chose to go in the opposite direction. And when God did save the city, he got ticked off at God, because he wanted God to simply vaporize the Ninevites, because they were a very nasty enemy upon his people. What about Elijah and the people atop Mount Carmel as we looked at that mountaintop experience? Elijah wanted to know why the people were halting and stumbling between two opinions. If God be God, then worship him. If Baal be Baal, well, then worship Baal. What was the response of the people? They uttered not a word. They wanted to walk the fence. So let's consider once again Matthew 27, verse 19. Again, let's focus, number one, on Pilate's wife. We don't know her name. But here's Pilate's wife. And she urged him, she pressed upon him, apparently, not to do anything to this just man. Not to do anything to this just man. Listen carefully as I read the following about the man Pilate. Here's some interesting facts about Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a prefect of Rome and the governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. Despite being identified in the Bible and several other documents in ancient literature, get this, his existence was not accepted by secular historians. For a long time, secular historians claim there was no historical figure named Pilate. Well, in 1961, a limestone inscription was found bearing his name and relating him to the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who reigned from 14 to 37 AD. As governor, Pontius Pilate had supreme jurisdiction authority over the region, but his military resources were slight. Any serious disturbance would bring attention and the army of the governor of Syria upon him. So Pilate was under authority to the governor of Syria, where the main Roman army was garrisoned. Now, there were Roman soldiers throughout Judea, but the bulk of that Roman army was up in Syria. And one of the things that Caesar, Tiberius, knew was his eastern provinces always liked to rebel and get into trouble. And so it was paramount, now get this, paramount for Pilate to keep the lid especially tight in Judea. Because the Jews hated the Romans, you had Jewish zealots who were Jewish patriots who went out of their way to destroy the Romans by using guerrilla tactics and coming upon Roman soldiers whenever they felt like it. Judea was a Roman territory, hence the majority of the management of Judea was left in the hands of the priesthood and the aristocracy. This was something that goes back before the birth of Jesus. And the relationship that Mark Antony had and Julius Caesar with Herod the Great. And because of that relationship, a few decades early, when Rome did gobble up Judea and that part of the world, they gave special exemptions to the Jewish people. And one of those exemptions was local jurisdiction amongst the Jews would first and foremost be amongst the priestly clan and the aristocracy. For the first 6 years of Pilate's term, Syria's legate ruled from Rome, and Pilate had no way to request military support. Pilate had to become very skilled at protecting Rome's interests while keeping the local population happy and appeased. So when it comes to this trial, do not think that Pilate simply fell into this accidentally and he was simply a poor patsy in the hands of the Jewish authorities. The more you look at it, the more you can see that Pilate was a shrewd politician, and the religious leaders, from my understanding, gave Pilate a perfect opportunity to keep the lid in place, especially at the time of the Passover. Sometimes during the times of the Passover, those Jewish religious zealots would get highly activated and began to cause strife and division and unrest in the province. And Caesar did not like to hear that. And Pilate knew as long as he kept Syria and the Caesar happy, he had his job. Tradition says that Pilate's reign was unusually long, and that he was only removed from office after killing some Samaritan pilgrims, then executing their leaders. He was recalled to Rome But there is no conclusive evidence of what happened to him. There are rumors that he was eventually exiled and committed suicide. Josephus and Tacitus, Josephus, a Jewish historian, Tacitus, a Roman historian, mention Pilate's involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus. Tacitus reports, quote, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, unquote. So why would anyone say that Jesus never existed and the events of Calvary never occurred? A Roman historian wrote it in his annals. Josephus, on the other hand, writes this, quote, Pilate had condemned him, Jesus, to a cross, unquote. That, of course, is how most of us have come to know Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea who bowed to pressure from the chief priests and agreed to have Jesus crucified. Pilate did not want to execute Jesus, it would seem on the surface. He questioned the chief priests, tried to give Jesus a pardon, washed his hands, ceremoniously showing he did not take responsibility for the sentence. Even his wife begged him not to go forward with this chief priest's plan, but he still authorized the crucifixion. Just some excerpts about Pilate, hopefully you find interesting. Then you drop down to verses 20 and verse 23 and verse 24, and we find the insistence, this bloodlusting on the part of the religious leaders. Was Pilate really concerned about Jesus? Could it be he played the mob for his own desire, scoring points with the aristocracy to appease their bloodlust? So here we see Pilate on one hand. He seems to be backed into a corner, but I don't think so. I think he played them just as much as the religious leaders played him. And in that dance between these two, in the very middle of all of that, was our blessed Savior. Then look at verse 25. Then answered all the people, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Beloved, do you ever fathom what that means? Have you ever sat down and meditated what those words must have sounded like? Did not Jesus on one occasion tell Pilate he had scores of legions of angels with swords drawn ready to hear the command of the Master? Can you imagine from heaven's vantage point both the Father, the Spirit, and the angelic host, all the angels, which no man can number, thousands upon thousands upon ten times thousands. How did it sound from earth to heaven as the crescendo of voices lifted high to heaven? Let his blood be upon us and our children's children. And guess what, beloved? God made a choice. He ratified that choice on their part. And in 70 AD, he leveled both the city and the temple to the ground by the hands of the same Romans that they needed to get rid of him, by the same Roman hands God destroyed their beloved city. Then look at verses 26. Choices of Calvary. Beloved, you and I make choices every day. What to wear, what to eat, where to go. What about the choice of getting out of bed on a Sunday and going to church? What about fathers and mothers with their children getting together at the close of a long day and opening up the scriptures and reading portions of the Bible and explaining these stories to their children? What about making a choice and helping a church by becoming a gifted Sunday school teacher? Or someone that could fill in a pulpit for someone who's sick, or a church needs someone to fill a pulpit because either a pastor has passed away or has resigned or has retired. I know some of you, you go out of your way to send cards in the mail, to send either a greeting, words of comfort, words of encouragement. You try to add a little bit of light and life to the death and the darkness that's all around them. We make choices every day. And here we see all I wanted to do in this first installment is consider the choices that are being made like a stack of cards falling down, like dominoes. One domino leading into another, which pushes another and pushes another. Here we see nothing but a convergence of decisions and choices. Then released he Barabbas, verse 26, unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, Pilate made a choice to beat him. Another domino falls. And then he says what? He delivered him. Can you imagine the silence in heaven? The silence. You come to the book of Revelation, and in one of the visions that John sees, there was silence in heaven for what? A half an hour. Can you imagine 30 minutes of total silence? Not even a pin could be heard dropping. Can you imagine the silence in heaven amongst the angels? Swords drawn. Total silence when out of the lips of a mere mortal sinner, words were uttered to the effect, crucify him. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Let's look at a comparison synoptic. Mark chapter 15, look at verses 14. Then Pilate said unto them, unto the religious leaders, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more, I don't think you find this word in Matthew, exceedingly, crucify him. Now can you imagine the crescendo or the echoing effect that day? When a mob of individuals were made simply excited like rabid wolves by their own religious leaders. And knowing how the buildings were made, can you imagine the resonating crescendo of those words? Crucify him. But notice what's found here. So Pilate, willing to contend the people. Content the people. Notice, he's going to make them happy. He's going to appease them. Because again, as I mentioned earlier, he was under the authority of the governor of Syria, but the governor of Syria and Pilate were all under the authority of Tiberius Caesar. And Caesar wanted his eastern provinces to be at peace, at rest, because where was the grain basket of Rome? Good old Egypt. And if hostilities broke out in the east, now listen carefully, you got to know your history and you got to know a little bit of geopolitics here. If the grain supplies from Egypt didn't make it to Rome, Roman people were known to go nuts in the streets, and Tiberius would have a mob at his doorstep. You see the connection here, the interrelationship between the eastern provinces and grain access from Egypt back to Rome, make everybody fat, dumb, and happy. And so what does it say? Content. Make him happy. And how did he do it? He released Barabbas unto them, delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him to be crucified. He wants to make the mob happy. So again, we see this domino effect of these choices made leading up to Golgotha. One choice falls upon another, like a cascade. And the religious leaders here exceedingly cried out, "Crucify him." Well, guess what? Someone else made a decision that day. Turn with me to Luke 23. Somebody else made a decision. Matter of fact, there was somebody who had waited a long time to meet Jesus. And he finally gets to meet him. And he's going to meet Jesus the day Jesus is going to be killed. Ready? Look at verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." Now notice, one says, "Innocent man." Pilate's wife says what? "Just man." What does Luke record? And Luke wasn't there. No fault. And they were the more, what? Fierce. You don't find that word used in Matthew, let alone Mark. Mark says, exceedingly. Here, fierce. He stirred up the people, teaching throughout Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Peter heard of Galilee and asked whether the man was a Galilean, and as soon as Pilate knew that Jesus belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate ping-pongs Jesus to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Why was Herod there? Well, you had the Passover. You had the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming up. All the big shots are in town. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Now get this. For long season desired he to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have some miracle done by him. When he questioned with him in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Pilate with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous purple in a gorgeous robe, which would have been a purple robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Notice these decisions. Notice these decisions. Herod Agrippa wanted so bad to meet this man. So bad to meet the man. Cousin to John the Baptist, whom he had his head removed. This is the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. And he wanted and waited a long time to meet this Jesus. Matter of fact, on one occasion, this particular Herod thought that Jesus was John come back from the dead. Wanted so much to meet him. And he gets to get, he actually gets to meet him on the day that Jesus would die. And when Jesus would not perform a few miracles or a few tricks to satisfy him, he pings him back to Pilate. Another domino falls in this charade of bloodlust. What does it say about the priests? In verse 10, vehement. We're told what the word fierce. They were insistent. They were not going to stop until they got their way with this just, innocent man. How do you feel about the decisions made that day? Knowing that we make decisions ourselves. Where would you and I have been that morning if we were in the crowd? Where would you and I have been? We Would you and I have offered any words of encouragement to Pilate to let him go? Would you have joined Pilate's wife and say, yes, he's truly a just man? Would you at least try to convince Pilate that he was being played like a fiddle? Would you and I have tried to reason with the mob and all the goodness and the kindness that Jesus did for his fellow man while here on earth? Would we have pled and pleaded for his life? Beloved, I'm here to tell you that outside of the grace of God Almighty on that particular day, you and I would have joined the mob. We would not have spoken for him. We would not have tried to convince Pilate otherwise. And we would not have tried to reason with the mob. Knowing who and what we are in Adam, like them, we would have cried for his blood. But there was another crucial decision made that day. And it wasn't made by Pilate. It wasn't made by Pilate's wife. It wasn't made by the religious leaders, and it wasn't made by the mob. The crucial domino still left to fall was reserved for none other than the Lamb of God himself. One last domino was still standing. And that domino would only fall based on his choice. Not Pilate, not the leaders, and not the mob. Turn to Isaiah 53. What decisions did the Lamb of God make that day? Verse 4, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So he chose to bore, he chose to carry. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He willingly chose to be wounded. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. Here's the choice of the Lamb of God, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, the same decision, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. And he willingly was led from prison to Calvary. That's when the last domino. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation, That was a choice. He took upon him the form of a servant. That was a choice. He was made in the likeness of men. That was a choice. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Another choice. Became obedient unto death. Another choice. Even the death of the cross. And the domino fell. Obedient unto death. He had every right while on trial to speak in his defense. He could have given a laundry list of good deeds and kindnesses and miracles and the feeding of so many thousands of individuals by simply blessing what little they had. He could have told the people exactly who he was, Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. He could have championed himself as the angel of the Lord who made multiple appearances from the Old Testament. Jesus could have claimed his innocency and be rightly so because he was that just and innocent man. But the Lamb of God chose to remain silent that day. He chose to have those grimy, grubby, dirty, blood-filled hands of those Roman dogs beat and whip him. He could have destroyed all the religious leaders with simply the breath of his mouth. On many occasions he was able to what? Weasel himself out of the crowd when they wanted to throw him over a cliff or stone him with rocks, did he not? He was one moment there, the next moment he was gone. He could have simply vanished into thin air. But no. He had a date with destiny, and that date was Calvary. He opened not his mouth, cried for no defense, pled no rights, but chose to die like a criminal. The last domino fell. All the other dominoes fell. But only one remained paramount. Him. And then finally, let us turn to John 10. What decisions can we make now for him? To him and for him. What decisions can you and I make on behalf of the church? The church of Jesus Christ, his body, him the head. What decisions can we make now? Better decisions than the ones made that day by the people. Can we make the same choice and decision that he made? To serve him and love him. Even to the last breath of our lives. John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. And here comes the clunk of that domino. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. There is the ultimate choice of all time in history. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. this commandment have I received of my Father. So, beloved, as we begin on the liturgical calendar, which we do not follow, this 40 days of Lent, choices being made to abstain from alcohol and cigarettes and cheeseburgers and not too much time on the cell phone, giving up certain movies, or not cussing or using bad language. Those are decisions. Useless, mindless decisions. I want to know what decision we make every day for the sake of the kingdom. Decisions based due to our love for God, not to earn his love or his favor. By virtue of Christ, we have earned all the love and all the favor of God the Father. There is nothing that we can do, beloved, this side of the grave that can merit any more of love, any more of the love of God, the grace of God, the compassion of God, or the loving kindness of God. We don't treat God like he's a figurine. My question and my challenge is, what choices will you and I make? That's based and grounded upon the final and ultimate choice that the Lamb of God made for you and I. He says, I lay it down of myself, and no man takes it from me. Pilate had no authority over him. The religious leaders had no authority over him. Barabbas had no authority over him. The Roman soldiers had no authority over him. And beloved, you and I have no authority over him at all. All authority is in his hands. So may I leave you with this first installment, Decisions at Calvary. Who made them? Why they were made? What are the consequences of those choices? And then the final domino. The Lamb of God had the last domino reserved for him. And he willingly and obediently went to the cross for his elect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for his unmatchless obedience and his submission to the cruel cross and the pain and the misery and the death and the anguish and the soul-wrenching pain that he drank that day for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you and please forgive us when we make those bad choices and not considering the choices you made for us. Help us in Christ's name.